Again, our text is John 1, verses 30 to 33. This is he of whom I said, after me cometh a man, which was before me, for he was better than I. And I knew him not, but because he should be declared to Israel, therefore am I come, baptizing with water. So John bare record, saying, behold, that Spirit came down from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, he said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see that Spirit come down and tarry still on him, that is he which baptizeth with the Holy Spirit. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Father, we ask your blessing as we look here. We pray that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. And please be seated. Well, last week we began looking at the words of John Baptist's public testimony of Jesus. So we're concerned here with what John publicly says about Jesus. And at the first phrase we looked at, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world, which as we saw refers to Jesus as the true Lamb as over and against all the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. And those animal sacrifices, when they were organized, were divided, and there were different offerings, all that showed aspects of Christ's accomplished work. And so you had the whole burnt offering, the meat offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, the trespass offering. All of those things are aspects of the nature of our sin that must be atoned for, and all that is focused in the Lord Jesus, who is the answer to those things. So again, the five ritual sacrifices break down aspects of our guilt. Well, Jesus actually accomplished through his death bringing atonement for man's sins. And his doing of this is for an elect people out of every kindred, nation, and tribe. And it's not our sins only, the sins of the whole world. And that's wrapped up in that Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Well, the next thing we're turning to is this sign given John the Baptist in identification of the Christ. What is John to look for in identification of the Christ? And in the first place, we ought to note several things here. Mary, who is Jesus' mother, and Elizabeth, who is John Baptist's mother, were cousins. Okay, you remember that. We'll turn back to Luke 1 and verse 36. And of course, Luke, the evangelist, just tells us that's frankly the case. Behold, this is what the angel said to Mary. Behold, thy cousin Elizabeth, she hath also conceived a son in her old age. And this is her sixth month, which was called barren. So you realize Mary and Elizabeth are cousins. Okay, now, that's the situation. And yet, in our text, in John 1, John Baptist says, and I knew him not, verse 31, and then again in verse 33, and I knew him not. So while Elizabeth and Mary are cousins, John says, I knew not this Jesus. I didn't know him. And what's John saying here as he says that? The point is that John's ministry in calling attention to Jesus is not based on some friendly arrangement, some agreement between the two men. As if the two men had gotten together and agreed to this. Now, you know, this happens all the time among men. It's like political operatives. You know, we have things that go on that are in the news, you know, that are agreed upon behind the scenes, and the political operatives operate, and you wouldn't know that they knew each other, and yet they're working together. That's the kind of thing John is talking about here. He says, look, I didn't know, I didn't take any plans, you know, in order to identify. I came baptizing not even knowing the one, not having any indication of the one necessarily. So it's not uncommon, even in our own day, among cousins to be strangers. Okay, in a day when we have travel and telephones and internet and Facebook and Skype for that matter, I still have cousins I don't know. And I'm not even sure that I've met some of them. Okay, even though the parents were sisters. Or brothers and sisters, depending on who we're talking about. I mean, so that's the situation. You know, I mean, we have that same thing in our day. So despite the fact that Mary and Elizabeth were cousins, John can say, I knew him not. I didn't conspire with him. We didn't take any plans together. We never spent any time together. I didn't know him. You know, I knew of him. Now, that's another point. Okay. It doesn't mean that John doesn't know about Jesus or the story of Jesus' birth. Certainly, Mary and Elizabeth shared those things. Mary and Elizabeth knew those things. Certainly, the children knew of these things. So not knowing him doesn't mean you don't know about him, but it means there's no conspiracy here. There's no conspiring. There's no agreement. We're going to do this together. You're going to go baptize. You're going to call attention to me. None of that. It's not like a political operative operating here to bring attention. So again, and interestingly, in verse 33, we have the answer to Jesus' question to the scribes and Pharisees. Remember that he said, well, they said, by what authority do you do this? And he says, well, I got a question for you, and you answer that, and then I'll tell you. Okay, so the baptism of John, was it of heaven or of men? And they didn't want to answer that. But in verse 33, John testifies. He says, he that sent me to baptize with water, he said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit come down and tarry still on him, that is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. So somebody told John to do this. And again, we have to say it was the revelation of God. I don't think we can go beyond that. An angel, perhaps. The Word of God, you know, in some way brought to him, perhaps. Like the revelation of many of the prophets. But we're not told what it was. We're just told that John was sent. So John didn't take this upon himself. This was of heaven to answer Jesus' question. Now, moreover, in order to indicate to John, or confirm to John, who the man was that he was to bring attention to, he was to look for a sign, and that sign was the Holy Spirit coming down and lighting on the man, or abiding on the man. The Holy Spirit coming down and staying in the man. Now, Jesus taught us about the Holy Spirit. You know how the wind is. You see the sound in the tree. You hear the sound in the trees. But you can't see it, and you don't know whether it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. And yet John is given this sign. There's a visible sign. You're going to see the Holy Spirit come down and abide on him. And he comes down in a form like a dove. So anyway, this is an indication to John. This is a visible representation of the Spirit abiding on Jesus, which was given John as a sign. So what you don't usually see, what is like wind in the trees, you hear it, you know something has happened, but you don't know where it's come from, whether it's going. What typically is the case, that was changed in the case of the sign that was upon Jesus at John's baptism. And John was to see this and understand. Okay, and so that is the situation. Notice the result, which is indicated, that man, the man who the Spirit falls upon and abides upon, that man will baptize with the Spirit. And that is something John is told. And that is to say that the baptism that Jesus does answers to the sign that John is given. And John makes that point of a distinction. You know, I baptize you with water, but one comes after me who's mightier than I, whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John understands there's a sign and there's a reality, and that's in his thinking, as the one who sent him to baptize told him, now you're going to see the visible sign of the Holy Spirit, and when you see that sign of the Spirit descending and abiding on a man, that's the one. Of course, in the next verse, he identifies him as the Son of God. And so again, baptism, there's a sign, a symbol, a seal, and a reality, something that is indicated by that sign. Jesus has this Spirit of God upon him in answer to what the sign is. Well, with that, there's a lot to learn about Jesus and his ministry. You know, so this is John's testimony. Now, we can take that testimony and the things we're talking about here and learn quite a bit about Jesus' ministry. In the first place, there is a testimony of the Trinity at Jesus' baptism. Okay, John is saying he is the Son of God. In Matthew 3, verses 16 to 17. This ought to be a familiar text. And Jesus, when he was baptized, came straight out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him. And John saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So, Jesus is declared to be the Son of God. You see the Spirit descending upon him and a voice from heaven. Again, that's representation of Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit at the baptism of Jesus. And that testimony of the Trinity is there. It was a means of confirmation for Jesus in his ministry. He was baptized, there's this confirmation, and of course he's led into the wilderness then to be tempted. But the critical feature here, the one we're interested in, is that the Holy Spirit, in a visible form, now the Matthew text said, lighted on him. What is it to light on? To land on him, to be on him, okay, or to abide on him, it stayed there. That's in the text in John 1. And so the significance is more clearly seen if we turn over to John 3 and verse 34. For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth him not the Spirit by measure. Okay, and that's a critical point of thinking here. So the Spirit lights on Jesus. The Spirit abides on Jesus. And Jesus is given the Holy Spirit not in measure, but in totality. In other words, every manifestation of the Spirit, every aspect of the Spirit, the whole of the work of the Holy Spirit abides in Jesus. That's the critical thing. Or in other words, to say this is Jesus is filled with the Spirit at all times. And that's the idea we should get out of that. Now, that is significant when you contrast the operation of men who are not the Son of God, but the operation of men who do things that they do by the Spirit. But let's survey this for a minute. Look at Numbers 24 and verse 2. And of course, this man is a wicked man. This is Balaam, the son of Beor. Okay. But Numbers 24 and verse 2. And Balaam lift up his eyes and looked upon Israel, which dwelt according to their tribes, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And so, again, he doesn't normally have the Spirit of God, or doesn't always have the Spirit of God, but in this situation, the Spirit of God came upon him. Now again, contrast that with Jesus. The Spirit visibly comes in the form of dove and abides on him. Okay, so the Spirit stays, is there and stays. Balaam, it came upon him at a time. Okay, then think about, now Balaam is a wicked man. Think about some of Israel's judges, or we could probably say all of Israel's judges, but let's look at the book of Judges. And we'll tour that a little bit. Judges 3, verse 9. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord stirred up a Savior to the children of Israel, and he saved them, even Othniel the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war. And the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Aram, into his hand, and he prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim. Okay, how about Judges 6 and verse 4? Now, let's see, that doesn't look right. Well, it's Gideon. Don't know if it didn't print. Maybe it's 14. How about 6:14? Well, we'll skip that one. It's a dead link. 11:29. Judges 11:29. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, and he passed over to Gilead and to Manasseh, and came to Mizpah in Gilead. And from Mizpah in Gilead he went up to the children of Ammon. Now again, Jephthah, the Spirit of the Lord, comes upon him. But the Spirit of the Lord doesn't abide upon him, at least in the language of Scripture, in the same way as it does upon the Lord Jesus. And that's the point. I'm making a point of distinction here. That the great acts, the great things that were done by the judges, the words that were spoken even by disobedient prophets, but how much more the prophets we have in Scripture, these things are done by the Spirit of God, but they're done in terms of moving men at times, and not in terms of the picture that we're given as the Spirit abides upon Jesus. Okay, let's look at Numbers 11, verse 25. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him, and took of the Spirit that was upon him, this is Moses, and put it upon the 70 ancient men. When the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. And there you have, you know, Moses. Then there's 2 Chronicles 24 and verse 20. Look at that. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest, which stood above the people, and said to them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandment of the Lord? Surely ye shall not prosper, because ye have forsaken the Lord. He also hath forsaken you. And again, here's a prophet, and what happens is the Spirit of God comes upon him, and he speaks God's word. Now that's so it's simple to say that all the men who did great acts, who were moved in the Old Testament, whether they were prophets or military leaders who delivered the people, all did what they did by the Spirit of God. But at best, they're given a portion of the Spirit, 2 Kings 2 and verse 9. 2 Kings 2 and verse 9. Well, now when they passed over, Elijah said unto Elijah, "Ask what I shall do for thee before I be taken from thee." And Elisha said, "I pray thee, let thy spirit be double upon me." Or as it's in the Authorized Version, "Give me a double portion of the Spirit." And the idea is that the difference between Jesus, who the Spirit abides upon, exists in the fact that men are at times given the Spirit and men are given a portion of the Spirit. We see that take place in Scripture. And so, again, the difference is the Spirit abides upon Jesus, and Jesus has the fullness of the Spirit abiding upon him. And again, this is portrayal. I'm not saying that the Spirit of God ever leaves a person who believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a portion of the Spirit, and they're moved by the Spirit. And the Spirit moves them at times in ways that contrast them as men with the one who has the Spirit, in whom is the fullness of the Spirit, the Son of God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, you know, that is what Jesus has that's different. And it is said, he is said to minister this to men. "The one who's coming after me, whose shoes I'm not worthy to loose, he'll baptize with the Holy Ghost." So the picture John the Baptist is given is that the Holy Spirit, who you normally wouldn't see, in a visible form, descends from heaven and abides on him. And that marks him as the man that John is calling attention to. And at the same time, this one who has that sign on him will minister the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus becomes then the one who sends. Now, and we get, again, that's the dual presentation that we have in Scripture. The Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, or it's expedient for me to go, because when I go, I will send the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit sent by the Father, sent by the Son. Well, that idea then, this idea that the Holy Spirit is sent, operates then in two ways. Number one, the sending of the Holy Spirit is applied, the promise of this thing is applied in Acts 11, verses 11 to 17. Now let's look at that. Acts 11. And this is Peter in Cornelius' household, talking about his interview in Cornelius' household. "Then behold, immediately there were three men already come into the house where I was sent from Caesarea unto me. And the Spirit said unto me that I should go with them without doubting. Moreover, these six brethren came with me, and we entered into the man's house. And he showed us how that he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, 'Send men to Joppa to call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He shall speak words unto thee, whereby both thee and all thine house shall be saved.' And as it began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them, even as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, 'John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost.' For as much then as God gave them a like gift as he did unto us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could let God?" Now you see, there's the application of that same promise. in Jesus' words this time that Peter recounts it. But it's the same idea, that the one coming after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And what happens is when Peter preaches the gospel, men believe and repent, and he understands that that's the fulfillment of the promise. And so he says to the Jewish apostles, look, the Gentiles received the same gift as we did. God gave the Spirit. Now, if that's in fact the case, how could I prevent them? How could I let them from being baptized? Certainly they should be baptized, and that's Peter's rendition, or that's Peter's explanation for why the gospel ought to be ministered to the Gentiles without them becoming Jewish proselytes. And so the situation, so you see, what is the fulfillment here? It's the conversion of men. Jesus sends the Spirit of God in the conversion of men, in giving them faith and repentance, in making them to believe the gospel. Jesus is ministering the Spirit of God. So he is baptizing with the Spirit as this takes place. And of course, Christ, now seated at the right hand of the Father, is superintending and ministering this baptism of the Spirit. And so again, wherever men are brought to conversion, wherever the gospel is preached and believed, what we have is the Spirit of God baptizing men in giving them faith and repentance. And that is the work of Jesus, because he it is that will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He is the one seen to be doing this. He is the one active in the conversion of men. Seated at the right hand, he superintends this, he ministers it. And that is to say that the love of Christ for men is active in history. And it's seen every time grace is poured out in someone's life. Every time somebody repents, every time they're converted, Christ's love is manifested because he has just baptized them with the Spirit. And of course, the imagery surrounding water baptism depicts that in many ways. You know, you arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. So the cleansing that is in water baptism is a picture of the washing away of sin. And on it goes. So when you find water baptism spoken of in that way, it is depicting what Christ is doing from heaven as he baptizes men with the Holy Spirit, you know, working with the preached gospel in the world. Then the other thing about it is the baptism with the Spirit is also in the giving of gifts to men, vocational gifts, or we could say gifts with which to minister. That's Ephesians 4, verses 4 to 13. So turn there with me. So conversion on the one hand and ministry on the other hand, both the abilities or the recognition in conversion and the ability to minister are both given by Christ, both ministered by Christ. Now Ephesians 4 and verse 4. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your vocation. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, which is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. There's the volume, you know, the fullness of the Spirit versus the measure we are given. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended upon high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. And 11 now. He therefore gave some to the apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the repairing of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edification of the body of Christ, till we all meet together in the unity of faith and that acknowledging of the Son of God unto a perfect man and unto the measure of the age of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children wavering and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the deceit of men, and with craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive." Now you see the point? Christ, the ascended Christ, has given gifts to men. And again, it's in the measure of the Spirit that the gift is given. So back to Ephesians 4. "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ," verse 7. That's verse 7. And in 11, "some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." Now, Paul is focusing on this vocation, this calling that we have in the Christian church, and he's focusing upon the work that the leadership in the church has to do in terms of teaching. And he's saying, what you have is in the measure of the gift of Christ, the work of the Spirit in you. And we ought to recognize that, and of course. And so, again, baptism in the Spirit of God, on the one hand, gives conversion. It gives faith and repentance. On the other hand, according to the measure of the gift of Christ, it gives ability to minister. It gives gifts for ministry. And it's the Holy Spirit doing that thing. Now, that's part of a bigger picture. And if you turn to Exodus 31, verses 1 to 5, you'll get the bigger picture. Exodus 31, beginning of verse 1. "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Behold, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, whom I have filled with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all workmanship, to find out curious works, to work in gold and in silver and in brass, also the art to set stones and to carve in timber and to work in all manner of workmanship." Now here what we have is a man who's called as an artisan. And again, the range of things that he works in, you know, metal work, wood, stone work, jewels, and so on. The range is stunning. I mean, we think of somebody that works in those things, and we think of somebody who's a specialist in that, and he doesn't stray from woodworking. You know, he doesn't stray into masonry. If it's a mason, he doesn't stray into woodworking. You know, he's a mason. This man had all of this, and again, it is said to be by the Spirit of God. He's filled with the Spirit of God in this, to do these things. And so the point is, the work of God's Spirit that's ministered by Christ, it involves the conversion of men, it involves gifts for the ministry in the Christian church. But those gifts for ministry are part of a bigger picture where it's the Spirit of God giving men vocational ability to do the work that they are called to do. And we ought to recognize that. That can be saving. It can be non-saving. In fact, if we had time to develop that. But that's the point. The talents and abilities for men to work in their vocational calling are from the Spirit of God. And there is the bigger picture then of, again, what Jesus is ministering. And so what we have in our text is the ascended Christ, upon whom the Spirit of God abides, who gives the Spirit of God in these ways. Number one, in the conversion of men. Number two, vocationally, and the focus of that in the church is particularly upon those who are gifted in various ways to do the ministry in the Christian church. Those things are the work of the ascended Christ in heaven, who has the Spirit of God, who has the fullness of the Spirit abiding upon him, and who gives those things to men in our world. And again, that's the promise then. He that comes after me will baptize with the Holy Spirit. the promise is, yes, in those ways, he will give conversion to men. He will give men vocational abilities. He will give men the thing that they need to accomplish the job that God has set before them. Well, that's relatively a simple thing, really. And you would say, okay, well, how do we then apply that? Well, I mean, it seems to me that the application of that truth would be relatively easy. You know, if Jesus has the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is necessary to conversion, you would think that men in the world would seek conversion from Jesus, that they would seek to be changed, to be converted from Jesus. And you would think that if Jesus has the Spirit of God and men have vocational calling and the Spirit of God is necessary to that vocational calling, you think that men would seek vocational ability from Jesus, the one who has ascended. So if Jesus has these things and we should seek them of him, that's really a pretty basic application. I mean, it's really, you would think, well, that's not really revolutionary, that's just basic, you know, and that's what, well, it is just basic, but if we begin looking out in the world at where men turn in their thinking, we find that they don't recognize this, that it's not even in their minds. I mean, after all, we know where men seek vocational ability, don't we? I mean, men seek vocational ability in quote-unquote education. Education, quote-unquote, as this path to greatness and financial acumen. And, you know, and we hear this everywhere we turn. You know, well, you know, they're uneducated. They're poor. They're uneducated. They didn't get a good education. Get a good education and get a good job. You know, these things are what is put out. And, of course, when they say that, when they say get a good education, what they mean is an institutional school with a parade of teachers, and you move from class to class to class, and that kind of a system, that's what they mean by education. They don't mean apprenticeship with somebody. They don't mean homeschooling. They don't mean anything other than be in the institution of our society, because that's where you will get greatness in vocation and financial acumen and the ability to be productive in your world. And again, it's not only the system, but let's say what's in the system? A liberal arts education with a few spattered courses on the thing that you think you want to do. So if we have 20 courses, six of them might be about the thing that you wanted to study, and the rest of it is liberal arts, you know. So a few vocationally directed courses. And in which, then, when you say, well, what are the courses? Well, the propaganda is thicker than any other element in the process. We're giving you a rival cosmology. We're giving you a rival theory of knowledge, and we're giving you a rival system of law. And you will glean this from your quote-unquote education. Now, again, I'm trying to make this as bad as I can make it, because it is our world. The fruit of which does not communicate excellence in any way. Because excellence in vocation begins in the morality necessary to do a good job. Okay? If you get hired and you don't show up for work, you don't have the morality necessary to do a good job. If you get hired and you're late every third day, or and you leave early every other day, you know, and you're not focused on what you're doing. You don't have the morality necessary to do a good job. So vocational excellence does not exist in mere knowledge. Vocational excellence exists in applying yourself. Attention to detail. The ability to make judgments with wisdom. And I can tell you that I'm at least conscious of this when I go to some business, and maybe the businesses will listen at some point. I'm conscious of this when I go to some business. And here's this guy, you know, behind the counter with tattoos and rings in his face and in his ears with a big loop like a lifesaver hanging, dangling down from this ear, you know, and I'm going to ask this guy to do something for me. And I'm thinking, where's this guy's head? Can I rely on him? Will he get my name right? Will he get what I want to do right? You know, I'm conscious of this. I'm conscious of this when I call on the phone. And I'll just give you an example. This will never get back to them, right? You know. So, you know, I mean, in the bakery situation, we use plastic bags that we put bread in. And there's a machine out there on the market that blows air and opens this bag up so that the sliced loaf of bread you don't have to put in a slide and then get a bag. You can take it without dropping it and slide it up into the blown open bag and grab that bag off of the stand. Now that will triple the amount of, theoretically it'll triple the amount of bread that I can bag, you know, in an hour's time. Well, good. I'm interested in that piece of equipment. Very simple. But the equipment's not the real expense. The bags are the real expense. Because the bag has to be specially made. It has on a wicket. So it has a tab with holes in it and a metal bar that gets loaded into this machine. So you would think that if you called the supplier for the bags, you could tell them what you needed. Wicketed bags, that's a thing in the bag industry. Wicketed bags, okay. I want it perforated because I want that tab that holds the wicket that's on the wicket to tear off. So I want a micro perf along the top edge of that wicket, so that I can tear the bag off and that thing's not hanging there. And I need so many mils in thickness and this size of bag. So when you give that information to the employee then is going to talk to the bag manufacturer and get you a sample. Okay, so first time comes, the samples have nothing to do with what I described. Second time, the samples come, they have nothing to do with what I described. And I'm saying, okay, the information is not making it through the channel here. Let me call the bag manufacturer. So I get the address on the thing. I call the bag manufacturer. I talk to the guy. He doesn't have any idea what they make. Okay? Well, you know, so he says, all right, let me look again. You know, he calls me back with something that isn't the right thing. Sorry, let me look again. Well, then I get a call from the regional sales manager of the bag manufacturing company. Now, he is capable of looking in the catalog that they have and actually picking the closest thing. He's the first one in the whole process that is capable of looking in a catalog. Well, I didn't have the catalog. You would think the bag supplier would have a catalog. So he said, oh, I'll send it to you. He emails it to me. And in 1 minute, it comes across the email. Now we can look at the catalog together. This is the level that we're dealing with out there in the world. Now, I don't know if the girl has lifesavers in her ears or not, you know. But I can tell you she didn't get the story straight. And I'm not mad at her. I'm just saying this is what it is. If you want vocational excellence in the world, there's going to have to be a morality that pays attention to detail, that writes down when you need to write down what the description is, that understands your product on the level that you can speak intelligently about it to somebody else, that follows up with the phone call that was necessary to communicate with me, that would call back if you had any questions. It's not me calling 3 days later because I never heard from anybody. It's not me calling 5 days later because all the samples are wrong. Now, this is what you go through in the world around us. And what I'm saying is, you understand the situation? That person may have a college education, but we don't have the basic skills of doing the job right and getting the job done. And again, I'm not mad at her, you know, anything like that. She's new. Okay. All right. You know, I'm describing it in a bit of frustration, but I'm not really mad at anybody. I'm just saying this is the way it is. This is what happens anytime you go out there to get a job done. So, is vocational excellence to be sought in education? In the system of education, where we go through classrooms and we talk to professors, and we have rival cosmology, rival theory of knowledge, rival ethics placed in our minds in the 70% of courses that we take over and against the 30% that did us any good in our vocational calling? Is that where? And the answer is no. That is not Christ. You're not seeking excellent. You're not seeking vocational ability in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not to say there isn't a place for a school with rotating classrooms to do something. But it is saying you begin with the Lord Jesus Christ and the gifts of the Spirit. And in some things in life, you don't need a classroom. And if you want to know things that I've done that didn't need classrooms, ask me about it. You'll be surprised. It'd be surprising what lack of classroom information I had in the various things that I've done in life. I know this firsthand. And so I'm saying, look, if you realize, if you recognize, and some percentage of this excellence, you know, well, the scripture says the race is not to the swift, the battle is not to the strong. God can make the weak to stand. You know, some of the best people in their vocations are not the most brilliant, talented. They're the people who apply the morality of Scripture to the thing that they are doing. They're diligent about taking notes, following up when there's a phone call made, making sure that the thing is right. You know, in the carpentry world, the little proverb is measure twice, cut once. Because if you don't check yourself and your measurement, you got a whole pile of stuff that's miscut laying over there. Did you remember the measurement? Well, are you careful? Did you measure twice? Are you sure of yourself in the thing that you're doing before you ruin the material? Because now it's not long enough to do the job it was designed to do. Now it's left over and it lays there and you look for some other thing to do with it. Now, that's the situation. So the morality that's necessary in vocational things comes from a biblical morality, the law of God, and the biblical attributes, and you apply that in the context of the specific thing that you're doing. Now, you do have to know how to do the specific thing. So there's a place to learn that. But you can have apprentices. You can have somebody show you. In the worst case scenario, you can start doing the thing and learn the hard way. I've done that too. You know? But you see? And so the point is the cunning, the morality, the ability to do comes from the Spirit of God, and that's the gift of Christ in the world. And it can exist apart from all the education you can think of. And we ought to recognize that. We as Christians ought to recognize that. Okay? So the fruit of the system we're talking about doesn't communicate morality, which is necessary to excellence. And excellence doesn't exist in mere knowledge. There's a moral excellence necessary to apply yourself. There's an attention to detail. And again, any work involves this. There's an attention to detail. There's the ability to make judgments with wisdom. And then there is also the ability of the necessity of, in certain fields especially, I mean, you can do a math problem on a piece of paper and end up with a result. Okay, fine. But you can't fabricate a piece of metal into something without knowing how to handle that piece of metal. Okay, you can plug an automobile into a computer that theoretically is going to tell you what's wrong with it. But you can't set a glass of water on the fender of a car and look at the vibration in the water and know if the car is adjusted right without practice. And so there are, in the vocational field, the ability to practice, the necessity of practice, the necessity of experience, and the wisdom to judge what's going on. Again, this is from the Spirit of God. And that's where we ought to be seeking these things. And so it's just a correction. You know, if we say that Christ has the fullness of the Spirit and Christ gives gifts to men, and one of the gifts is vocational excellence, we ought to be seeking it from Him. We ought to recognize that's where vocational excellence lies. It lies in the biblical morality, the attention to detail, the viewing of yourself as ministering this gift to other people as you go on to apply. And so again, you bring a package when you're doing your work. It's through the Spirit of God the package is brought to bear. And I would say it this way, the regenerate consciousness is necessary for vocational excellence. You've got to have a regenerate consciousness. And then that's the second point then, if I illustrate this thing, you know, if I say, okay, so what's the application? Well, if Christ has the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God is necessary to vocation, we ought to seek our vocation from Him, you know, or through Him, let's put it this way, through Him. We ought to seek the excellence in vocation through Him. And then by the same token, if regeneration is necessary to this, we ought to say, you know, it's Christ alone who gives the power of regeneration to men. The church needs to know this. All of the preaching is worthless unless Christ ministers the Spirit on the other side of it. Unless the words that men speak are met with the Spirit of Christ, Spirit given by Christ to men, to receive and believe it. The greatest preaching is worthless. The most detailed, wise study of the Bible is worthless unless the man has in himself the Spirit of God with which to receive it. And the church needs to be taught to seek those things from Christ, to seek it in prayer, to pray for men's regeneration. To seek it in prayer, to seek it in the power of Christ and from Christ Himself rather than from their tricks and programs and ideas and ways of packaging what they want men to embrace. Because ultimately the embracing of it is not in the packaging. It's in the gift of Jesus Christ who gives regeneration. And on that point, the final point I would make is, if you turn to Luke 11, verses 9 to 13, the Scripture actually invites this. Jesus invites this, Luke 11 and verse 9. He invites men to seek this from him. And at this point we can say, look, children, this is what you have to seek. Men and women, the church, when it goes out to speak, this is what you have to do. I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. And look at the promise here. For everyone that asketh, receiveth. And he that seeketh, findeth. And to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. If a son ask bread of any of you that is a father, will he give him a stone? If he ask a fish, will he for a fish give him a serpent? If he ask an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If ye then, which are evil, can give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Ghost to them that desire him? And so as it turns out, the very point that John the Baptist is making, as the Spirit descends visibly upon Jesus and abides on him, that very point, that the Spirit will be ministered ultimately by the Son, you can request God for the Spirit to do your vocation. To convert you, to convert yourself. You know, Lord, convert me. Give me the Spirit of God so that I understand the Scripture. You are encouraged, in fact, to ask those things of Him. It's the promise of God, and God says, look, you know, any of you that are a father know how to do this. Don't you think I do it? So ask and you shall receive is the encouragement we get. Let's pray. And Father, we pray that these lessons might be clear to us that what Jesus has is the Holy Spirit, that He ministers to men, and it is given in vocational ability, particularly as that's focused on the church. And it's also given in regeneration, as men are called to believe and as they are given the ability to believe by the ascended Lord. And we pray, Father, we would see these things and be able clearly to apply them in our lives. We pray that you would help us with that and bless us in it. In Jesus' name, amen.